We turn to Acts chapter 8, verses 36 and 7. As they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. In our recent studies on these Sabbath mornings, we have been thinking of church ordinances, the Word of God, the praise of the sanctuary, public and corporate prayer. And in the last few weeks, baptism. Now, some Reformed Christians who we highly respect and truly love believe and teach that infants should be baptized. Now, since the Bible does not actually teach infant baptism or record one example of it, their argument rests on the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14. And their argument runs like this. The Abrahamic covenant was the covenant of grace. And the children of Abraham were included in that covenant. And they were declared to be so included by the sign of circumcision. The covenant of grace, the same, is made with us. And therefore, it embraces our offspring. And as then the infant seed received circumcision, so now the infant seed should receive baptism. Now, with all respect to our good friends, I find the whole argument highly contrived. However, it is fair to say that it is supported by two verses from Galatians 3. In verse 14, Paul teaches that the blessing of Abraham has come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. And in verse 9, they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now our friends, advocates of infant baptism, take that to mean that the promised blessing to Abraham, which included his seed, has now come to the Gentiles. And we who believe are blessed with the same promises and the same blessing concerning our seed. The problem with that view, and it's to my mind an insurmountable problem, is this, that Galatians 3 does not mention the covenant of Genesis chapter 17. When it says that the blessing of Abraham has come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, it's not the blessing of a sealed seed, but it's the blessing of justification by faith, which is now the portion of the Gentiles through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is made crystal clear in verse 8 of that same chapter, where we read this: "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed." and that promise that all nations would be blessed in him is now being fulfilled, in that as Abraham believed and was accounted righteous, so people of all nations are now believing and are being accounted righteous. So the blessing which Abraham knew of justification is now the blessing of Gentile believers everywhere. And as for the other reference, that they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham, verse 9, it means no more. It means that we are now blessed together with believing Abraham, being forgiven and accepted as he was. However, we return for a moment to Genesis chapter 17. And I touched upon this last week, and I do not wish to needlessly repeat myself, but you will appreciate that the argument is extremely complex. And it's important for us to be able to understand these things. So just a little recap, and then we'll move on to new ground. The covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17 is called in the New Testament the covenant of circumcision, Acts 7 verse 8. And it was one of a number of Old Testament covenants. There was one made with Noah. There was one made with Phinehas concerning the priesthood. There was one made with David concerning the kingdom. None of these historic covenants were a covenant of grace. You cannot say that Noah's covenant, with its rainbow as a sign, was the covenant of grace. Neither can you say that of Phinehas' covenant concerning the Levitical priesthood. And you can't say that with David's concerning the Davidic dynasty. They were historic covenants. They were not the covenant of grace. What do we mean by the covenant of grace? We mean the arrangement by which God saves people. The covenant of Genesis 17 was a temporal covenant and not a spiritual covenant. It concerned the physical descendants of Abraham and became a national covenant. The second thing is to underline this and underscore it by contrasting the covenant of Genesis 17 with the covenant of grace. Now, again, we traverse a little ground that we did last week, but I do so deliberately. First of all, the condition is not the same. The condition of the covenant in Genesis 17 is, "Walk thou before me and be thou perfect." Genesis 17:1. So the condition of the Abrahamic covenant is a holy life. That is not the condition of the covenant of grace. Its promises are not the same as the promises of the covenant of grace. If you look at Genesis 17, you'll find that there are three promises given to Abraham there. The first is that he would have a great posterity. Verse 2, "I will multiply thy seed exceedingly." And of course this was literally true, was it not? The scripture speaks of the thousands of Israel. And in that great posterity, we read in verse 4, "Thou shalt be a father of many nations." Of course, that was literally true. The Arabs and the Edomites were the seed of Abraham. And in these many nations, there would be kings, verse 6, and kings shall come out of thee. And literally that was true. Isaac was the physical father of the princes of Israel. And the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah owed their descent from Abraham. These things are temporal promises. The second promise was a great theocracy. I will be, verse 7, a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. In other words, the nation of Israel would be under a special government of God. God would lead this people, he would support this people, he would defend this people in a temporal way. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt. And God says of these people, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God. Exodus 29 and verse 45. And he was the God of Israel in a way that he was not the God of the nations. He was king in Jeshurun, and he blessed them in temporals wonderfully. So a great posterity, a great theocracy, and a great inheritance. The third promise in verse 8. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan. And that inheritance is made crystal clear. The land wherein thou art a stranger. The very land that Abraham knew. Now these promises, my dear friends, unless I am covered with a veil of ignorance, these promises do not belong to us. God never promised to believing people that they would have a numerous posterity, that he would make of their descendants a great theocracy, and he would give them the land of Canaan. How then? How then? Can we say that this is the covenant of grace? Its condition is not the same. Its promises are not the same. But they say, but it was sealed with the seal of circumcision. Well, that is true. The promises were sealed to every descendant of Abraham. This is my covenant, Genesis 17:10. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. And you say, why in this covenant were the infants circumcised? Because as soon as you were born in Abraham's line, you received the benefit which was promised to Abraham and his seed. So becoming the seed of Abraham by physical birth, the promise that God would multiply you, that God would govern you, and that God would give you the inheritance of Canaan, belonged to you. Now, since that covenant relates to Abraham and to his descendants, the children being descendants were included. By birth, they became Abraham's seed. And they were beneficiaries of the promises. Now the third thing I want to say is this. The prophecy intimated that there would be a new covenant established. And this is all important. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 and 3. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. And it's not according to the covenant made with the fathers, But verse 33, this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and no more every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. In other words, God is going to introduce a new covenant. And this is the covenant which has been established in New Testament times. Hebrews 8:6 says it is established upon better promises. The promises to Abraham were temporal. But the promises in the new covenant are spiritual. They concern a change of heart. They concern the forgiveness of sins. They concern God being our God in a spiritual way. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and wine and said, This blood is the new covenant in my blood. It was introduced. It was established. Now this covenant is a spiritual covenant. Physical descent from Abraham is no longer relevant. As the Baptist said in Matthew 3:9, think not to say within yourselves, we are the children of Abraham. Nicodemus had to learn this. To be in the new covenant, it is not physical descent. Verily I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, to be born a Jew is not to be savingly blessed, but to be born again is to be under the blessing of the new covenant. So, in Acts 2 and 3, we have Peter preaching to the Jews at Jerusalem. Now, in every sense, they were the children of Abraham. They were in the Abrahamic covenant. Peter knew, and they knew, that that would not hold spiritually. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, Peter said. God hath sent him to bless you, in turning every one of you from his iniquities. And so people repented, and so they believed. And having now become the people of the covenant, through new birth, through repentance, through faith, they received the seal of the new covenant, which is baptism. And so they that repented were baptized, and they that believed were baptized. We are not under the Abrahamic covenant that only concerns the Jew. We are under the new covenant, and that only concerns believers. If a Jew once born received the sign of circumcision to say that he was in the Abrahamic covenant, a believer twice born must receive the sign of baptism to say that he is in the new covenant. The analogy, therefore, between the covenant of circumcision and the covenant of grace and the deduction drawn from it does not hold. Hence, in the Old Testament, the nation was the church. In the New Testament, the church is comprised of the faithful. And we sacrifice that at our peril. Now, if we take the ground away from them on Genesis 17, with the greatest respect, our Peter Baptist friends flounder. However, there are five arguments from the New Testament which they produce. The first is taken from Matthew 19 and verses 13 to 15. The children that the mothers of Salem brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And their gloss upon this is, like them, we bring our children for baptism, for of such is the kingdom. Great sympathy with Bishop Jeremy Taylor, who said, this proves nothing so much as lack of better argument. I don't even intend to dwell much upon it, except to point out, my friends, that there is no indication that these mothers of Salem were believers. But their whole argument rests on the fact that they were. Because only believing parents have the right to bring their children for baptism. Secondly, their children were not brought for baptism, as that escaped their notice. Verse 13, then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. It couldn't have been for baptism. Because John 4, 1 and 2 tells us that Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. The conduct of the disciples, thirdly, shows that infant baptism at this time had not been sanctioned. If the Lord Jesus had taught infant baptism, and if it was, as they claim, common practice, then why did the disciples rebuke these women for bringing their children to Jesus? It would have been the normal run of things for mothers to bring their offspring to Jesus for baptism. The conduct of the disciples shows that infant baptism at this point had not been sanctioned, because if it had been, the disciples would not have reproved the mothers for bringing their children. It might also escape the notice of our friends that Jesus did not baptize them. In verse 15, he laid his hands on them and departed thence. And lastly, their claim that Jesus says, for of such is the kingdom of heaven, does not mean that infants are church members. For the reference here is not to identity, but to likeness. Of such. That is, of people as humble, as trusting, as teachable, as a child. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. The church consists of such. If you take the parallel passage in Mark 10 and verse 13 and so on, it's made crystal clear. Mark 10:14, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. So it's not the child that is in the church, but it is a person like a child that is in the church. Receives the teaching, humbles himself under it, and trusts in Jesus as children do. The second argument is Acts chapter 2 and the words of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 and 9. Peter said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now our friend's interpretation of this passage is that the promise refers back, guess what, to the Abrahamic covenant. Even though the Abrahamic covenant is nowhere mentioned in Acts chapter 2. But that, we are told, is what it refers to. And the promise is not only to the repentant believers on the day of Pentecost, but to their children. Verse 39. And therefore, when a man is converted, he's baptized, and his children. Words fail me. The promise of verse 39 is the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus has said, tarry in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. Acts 1:3. And so in verse 38 it speaks of the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you. The children referred to are not infants, but they comprise posterity, meaning descendants. In Acts 13:33, we find this: God has fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. Us their children. What does it mean? Us their descendants. And that's what it means in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit is not given only to us today. It's given also to those who come after us in their generations. And indeed to all that are afar off. Not only distant in time, but different in place. Now, unfortunately for our friends, the whole is qualified in verse 39. The promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So the promise of verse 39 will be given to those whom God effectually calls. So the children must be understood in terms of descendants whom God will call. And those afar off must be understood as Gentiles in distant places whom God shall call. And whether we are far off descendants or far off Gentiles, if God calls us by his grace, the promise is ours. The baptism, I fear. The third argument is the households of the book of Acts. Now, there are actually five such, and I can only comment briefly upon them because time is going. But the first is in Acts 10, the household of Cornelius, who were baptized. Now, looking at Acts chapter 10, let me just point out, and it must be only in passing, the following things. In Acts 10:2, Cornelius is described as a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. So whoever was in the household of Cornelius was a God-fearer. He was not an infant. Secondly, in Acts 10, 24, Cornelius waited for them and called together his kinsmen and near friends. So the God-fearers of his family were joined by kinsmen and near friends, relatives and associates. Not a word about infants. And then in verse 33, Cornelius says to Peter, now therefore are we all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. That excludes infants, doesn't it? They were all there to hear. To hear the gospel. As Peter spake, verse 44, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. And the Holy Spirit did not fall upon infants, but upon the hearers. And when God saw that the Holy Spirit had worked with effect, he says in verse 47, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Had they not received the Holy Ghost as well as we, there would have been a valid objection to their baptism. Peter concedes it. But they had received the Holy Ghost as well as we, and there could be no objection, therefore, to their baptism. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. The second household is in Acts chapter 16, and it concerns Lydia. And in verse 14 it says, and a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. And it is said in verse 15, she was baptized and her household. That's quite enough for a believer in infant baptism. At last. A refuge, I fear not. The onus is upon our dear friends to prove that Lydia was married before we start talking about our infant seed. I submit to you that she was not. Because verse 15, she says, come into my house. And the early part of verse 15 speaks of her household, which would never be countenanced if she had a husband. No, she was a businesswoman. And as a businesswoman, she had travelled 300 miles from Thyatira to Philippi. Are you telling me she did that with a husband who isn't unfortunately named and with infants in arms? Who then make up the household? Well, the household in the New Testament is sometimes a reference to the servants. Philippians 4:22, all the saints salute you, chiefly them that are of Caesar's household. Now, no one in Caesar's family was converted, but his household included his servants. And so it was here. But did those adult servants who made up her household, were they really converted? I submit to you that they were, on account of verse 40. And they went out of the prison, that's Paul and Silas, and they entered into the house of Lydia, and when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. I don't recall ever hearing a man refer to the infants on Beatrice 4 as the brethren. Nor do I think that you comfort such with the word of God. No, they were converts who followed Lydia's example and believed as she did, and therefore were baptized. The fourth example is in Acts chapter 18. And verse 7. And it's Crispus. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. Well, that's no problem to us. Words can't be plainer. Paul preached in the synagogue. Crispus believed, and so did all the members of his family. That's what it says. Believed on the Lord with all his house. And such was the blessing of the Spirit. And the times of refreshing in these days of revival, that whole families were converted. Praise God for that. Would that we saw something of that in our day. But is that the right view of it? We'll look at the latter part of the verse. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Crispus wasn't alone. He was typical of the Corinthians in general, who did what? They heard the word of God. They believed the word of God, and they were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Believer's baptism, if I am not mistaken. And the last household is the household of Stephanus, mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 16. I baptized also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. Now, you've heard of Custard's last stand. Well, this is the last stand pretty well for the Beta Baptist. All right, they say. You prove to us that everyone in Cornelius' family was a believer. You prove to us that everybody in Lydia's family was a believer. Now prove to us that everybody in Stephanus' family was a believer. But it's up to them by this time to prove that they were not. But we have another verse. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanus, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Who's in the household of Stephanus then? The first fruits of Achaia. That means the first converts in southern Greece. So the members of Stephanus' family were the first converts from those parts. Are you sure about that? Well, look at what it says. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That is, they have given themselves to assisting needy fellow Christians, visiting the afflicted, feeding the poor, relieving the oppressed, infants. The first fruits of Achaia are the first converts. And those that addicted themselves are converted men and women who belonged to the household of Stephanus. Now, in my haste to finish on time, I've left one household out. And as I close, we'll go back to Acts chapter 16. And of course, it's the reference to the jailer. Acts chapter 16. There was an earthquake in the prison. And we read that at the end of this night, the jailer was baptized, verse 33, he and all his. There's still a hope, says the Peter Baptist. I still raise my standard that it might be that the jailer had some infants in his family. Special pleading. Argument from silence. But less even than that. In verse 32, it says that Paul spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. So unless we imagine him preaching over cots, we must assume he preached to adults in the house of the jailer. Verse 34 says, and when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced. The door, my Peter Baptist friend, is closing. Witness the last inch before it shuts. Believing in God with all. So everyone in the jailer's house believed. and heard the gospel from the Apostle Paul. Just at this point of time, I would not like to be a Peter Baptist. If I take a child in my arms as a Christian minister, I have to say, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And one of the things that means is, by the authority of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. As a convinced Baptist, I do not believe that I have divine authority anywhere in the Word of God for baptizing infants. And my conscience will not allow me, therefore. What is needed, my dear friend, is for a revival of gospel preaching. What is needed is a gathering of people to hear the gospel. And what is needed is for the Spirit of God to fall, as in apostolic days, upon minister and hearers alike. We shall see men and women converted and subsequently baptized in the Lord's name. That is what we long for. And that, no less, is what we contend for. Now, there are just one or two other scriptures referred to, and they must be left till next Sabbath. But I think you will agree, and I don't preach this morning to offend any, and if there's a Peter Baptist present, I would disarm you. My assurance that I mean you no ill, and too many of my best friends are Peter Baptist to fall out with you this morning. But I must teach what I read in the Word of God. And God keep us all true to His. Still like Luther, my conscience is bound by the Word of God. I can do no other. Amen.